Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in those to Esther chapter 7. We have a couple more weeks in Esther, probably two or three, eight, nine, yeah, two more sermons in Esther. And then we'll be flipping a few pages in our Bibles back to, or forward to rather, the book of Titus. We're going to take a look for the rest of the summer at Paul's instructions to this young church planter named Titus. We'll take a look at a little bit about what God has to say about family, about the life of a Christian family in the midst of a not-so-Christian culture. I think that's fitting for today. Also, we'll take a look at how Paul expected the churches that were being planted, how he assumed that they would be structured, how he wanted them structured, and how they were to be put together, and what the leadership of the church was supposed to be doing, and what their responsibilities were, and we'll talk a little bit about that as well. I'm excited about the book of Titus. It's just a few chapters, so it should only take us about, I don't know, a year, three chapters or so. But anyway, we're not there yet. We are still in Esther, and the action in Esther just keeps growing. It just keeps getting more and more exciting as we go on. I guess exciting depending on your perspective. It certainly was getting exciting for Haman, but not probably in the way that he had been anticipating a day or so earlier. A portion of this chapter has already been read to you this morning, but I want to go ahead and read the whole chapter again, give us a little bit of context for what we're reading, and then we'll unpack the narrative and see what God may want to teach us from this passage this morning. So this is Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went into feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went to the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. All right, Esther's out of time. She has delayed the king long enough. We're in the second day of this feast. We've moved on to the wine drinking part of the feast. Apparently we've eaten enough, and now it's time to wash it all down with some vino. And so the king is asking her once again to come out with her request. Now, Esther has no doubt already heard that Mordecai, as we talked about last week, Mordecai has already been honored by the king for the role that he played in uncovering that assassination plot against the king 5 years earlier. She is also probably aware that it was Haman who had to perform that humbling task of escorting Mordecai through the streets of the citadel. So when the king asks her again, a third time, to reveal her wish, to state her request, she is now apparently ready to do so. Now, just one more time. I know you know how this turns out, but remember, sure, it seems like the king is predisposed to grant Esther's request, but it is still not a done deal by any stretch of the imagination. This king, you know as well as I do from our study here, he's impetuous. He's capricious. He's a king who has so far anyway shown himself to be emotionally unstable. He is prone to fits of rage, to hasty decision making, and random mood swings that can result in you being his best friend one day and then executed the next, right? This is the kind of guy that we're dealing with. So nothing's sure for Esther. And remember that the situation is made even more difficult because the edict that she needs to have repealed was put into motion by Haman, the king's second in command, his prime minister. And she must convince the king to rescind an unrescindable order that he allowed into effect through money and scheming of his prime minister. But she goes ahead and makes her request. Notice with me, if you would, how carefully her words are chosen. After completing all this court protocol, all of the court niceties, if I have found favor, if you care about me, she does all those things. She makes this two-part request that matches the king's two-part offer. Right? She asks for her life as the favor, and she asks for the life of her people as the request. The king asks her, what is your favor and what is your request? And she says, my favor would be that you save my life because it's in danger. And my request, since you've asked me for two things, my request would be that you save the life of my people whose lives are also forfeit. I talked several weeks ago. Remember that when Esther came and began this process with the king, she was in fact identifying with the Jewish people. She had publicly decided to make a stand as a Jewish person along with her people, although she had hidden it to that point. So here in this favor and in this request, she is linking her ultimate future with that of the Jewish people. If she's saved, they're saved. If they're not saved, then she's not saved. She will perish with them. Now, remember that Esther to this point has not yet publicly stated who her people are to the king. He doesn't know necessarily that she's even talking about the Jewish people. He may not even be remembering this edict. If you go back to chapter 3 and look at the process by which Haman did this, he never told the king in the text specifically who he was talking about. He just said there's a people group. There's this people group that's not very helpful to you. And the king said, go ahead and do it. Haman wrote it up. Haman sealed it. By now, I'm sure the king knows that it's the Jewish people that are part of this edict, but it may not even be on his mind at this point. But notice how skillfully Esther works this king again. She says, in effect, you know, if it was just a matter of my people being sold into slavery, if that's all that was going to happen to them, they've been sold, king. And if it was just that they were going to be sold into slavery, that would be okay, because then I recognize that your needs as king, as sovereign, would outweigh me and my people. We would accept slavery because we could see how that would benefit you financially. So she's willing to have her people sold into slavery. That would be okay. But not this. Not death. What does she say? We are set to be destroyed. Set to be killed. Set to be annihilated. Now, I want you to take note of that statement, because Esther chose her words very carefully. She is actually quoting the words that Haman wrote in his edict. He said that the Jews are to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. So she's quoting the bill, the law. She's laying it all out. She's essentially begging for her life and the lives of her people. Now, the statement in verse 3, at this point, no longer sounds like fancy court speech to me. When Esther says, if I have found favor in your sight, I believe she really means it. This is, in fact, the very heart of her argument. If the king loves her, if the king values her as an individual, then this plot to have her killed should enrage him enough to act. And if he acts to save Esther, he must act then to save them all. This is the only argument that Esther has left. And this is why Mordecai says to her, "Do you not know, but whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" He knew that the love this king had for his queen would be the thing that would sway his heart. All right. Now, I like to do this with you because this is how I like to read the Bible. I like to put myself in the middle of the story, especially when it's a narrative like this. And I want to picture in my mind what I can. And of course, now, because of the culture that I live in, I see everything like a movie in my brain. And when I read the story to this point, my mind goes into that movie mode. And I'm picturing King Esther, a king, and Esther and Haman. They're all sitting there reclining at the table, sipping wine. And the king has asked for Esther to give the request, and she does. And I can see the king watching her intently as she speaks. I can see him kind of getting angrier and angrier as he watches her lay out this plot to kill her people. And can't you see the emotion on Esther's face? When we read the text and just read it, it's hard sometimes to imagine. She is literally pleading for her life and the life of her people. There were probably tears. There were certainly great emotion in her request. And then I can see Haman sitting there, about to pop a grape in his mouth or something, right? Maybe he's a little distracted by all that's going on here. Remember what happened the day before with Mordecai, and then he gets drugged at this banquet. Things are on the downward spiral for him. He's not sure what's going on. But you can watch on his face the expression as he starts to put together all of this that Esther is saying. And when she gets to the part where she actually quotes his written edict against the Jews, now I imagine Haman's face is gone pale. He's choking a little bit on that grape as he watches the king get angrier and angrier, his face getting redder and redder as his blood begins to boil, wondering who could possibly have threatened his queen like this. So the king asks Esther the double-barreled question, who is he and where is he who would dare to do this? Now, in my mind, I see one of those scenes. It's you, king. You've done it. But that's not what she does, is it? Reminds me of another story in the Bible. Do you remember in 2 Samuel, the story of David and Bathsheba, where David's lust and his pride get him into an adulterous relationship that ends up with David orchestrating the murder of one of his most trusted soldiers so that he can take his friend's wife and cover up his own sin? And God sent the prophet Nathan to David and told the prophet, tell David a story about a man who had flocks and flocks and flocks of sheep, but still thought it would be better to steal a lamb from another man who had only that one little lamb and to cook it up as a party for his friends. David, as he should be, is enraged by the story and asks the prophet, who could have done such a heinous act? And the prophet points at David and said, you are the man. David, you did that. And that's kind of how I picture this scene happening, but it's not quite how it goes, is it? Esther does not accuse the king. Instead, she points her finger at Haman and says, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. And Haman is, of course, terrified at this point. Apparently, he's too shocked to speak. Haman knows that Xerxes is furious with him and that it never turns out well for those with whom the king is furious. So the king gets up, he walks out into his garden, and Haman stays and begins to beg Esther for his life. Now, some people think that the king has gone outside to cool off. That's not what's happening at all. The king wants to kill Haman. The king is determined to kill Haman, but remember, his fate, his decisions are kind of intertwined. He gave the order, in a sense, for this edict to go out. And he's got to figure out, how can I wipe this guy out and still save face publicly? I can't say I'm killing Haman for a law he wrote that I approved. Well, I could, but I don't need that kind of hassle. So that's what I think he's doing out in the garden. He's trying to figure out how he can punish Haman, and he's worried about losing face. But by the time the king gets back into the banquet hall, Haman has conveniently solved his dilemma for him. Now remember, when the king left, The text tells us that Haman begins to beg for his life from Queen Esther. And in so doing, the text tells us he has fallen on the couch where she was sitting. Just threw himself on her, essentially. You know, at her feet, whatever. She's on this little low-lying couch and he's just, you know, please, please, Esther, don't have me killed. Don't have me killed. That was a bad idea, actually, for him to do that. The text doesn't tell us, but Herodotus and other historians from that era tell us that it was law that no man other than the king could ever be alone with a member of the king's harem. And Esther was a member of that harem. And so when the king got up to leave, Haman should have got up to leave. But Haman didn't want to get up and leave when the king got up and left because it would have looked what? Like he was guilty, like he was running away. So his only option, and he probably wasn't thinking clearly, was to beg Queen Esther. So the king comes in, sees him falling on Esther, and says, he's trying to attack the queen in my presence. The king didn't think that. The king didn't think that. He thought, there's my answer. Now I have the death sentence for Haman. What's interesting is if you read some of the Jewish commentaries from the time of Jesus, pretty old stuff, guys were writing, there are a couple of rabbis who actually say, as a side note to the text, that the angel Gabriel pushed Haman onto the couch. Text doesn't tell us that. I like that idea. I think Haman was going to do this anyway. He throws himself at the queen, and they come in, and it says they covered his face. You get that right. They put a bag over his head, because that's what you do with condemned men. And here we get, we see that the king has seized this opportunity to judge Haman without needing to make any public reference at this point to the edict. He claims that Haman is attempting to assault Queen Esther, and he's taken out and executed. Two ironies come up in the text for me that are just blatant. Number one, the man who wanted to kill all the Jews in the kingdom because one Jew in particular would not fall down before him is about to be executed for falling down in front of a Jewish woman. And then in an even more cruel irony, we told you this one was coming. One of the eunuchs there points out that Haman has a gallows already prepared at his house. It's 50 cubits tall, 75 feet high. The king says, hang him on that, and they did. Haman was then impaled, the text tells us, on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the chapter ends with this sentence. Then the wrath of the king was abated. And it's here, with that sentence, I want to begin the application of this sermon to us today. Because this scene is a very clear illustration of a Bible word, a word that shows up in the scripture in numerous places. That word is propitiation. And it's a fancy word. It's not one that we use in everyday conversation, but it is a Bible word, and it's important that we understand what it means. Propitiation means placating or appeasing or satisfying the wrath of a sin-condemning judge. This word is at the very heart of the gospel message, that God punished Christ for our sins on Calvary's cross. He was nailed to a tree for our unrighteousness. The word propitiation is applied to God's wrath revealed from heaven against our unrighteousness. This word appears four times in the New Testament. Romans 3:25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Romans 3:25 is a passage worthy of multiple sermons, none of which you're going to get today. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice that calms the anger of a righteous judge is what propitiation is. Haman's death was that for King Xerxes. Jesus' death is that for God the Father. Christ died for God. And God was satisfied with Christ. The question that must be asked by sinful people when speaking of a perfectly holy God is this: how can this holy God be reconciled to us wretched sinners? How can the estrangement, the brokenness between us, caused by our sin, be ended? The wonderful answer that the Bible gives is that God's own spotless Son, Jesus Christ, comes and takes our place. One commentator writes it like this: He bears our sin and our guilt, and He is punished completely for those sins of ours. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him on Golgotha. God's righteous anger against our sin has been utterly exhausted, so that the outcome is that we are in God's sight as if we were without sin. The guilt has all been dealt with. It is all condemned. It is all gone, remembered no more. The fury of the great King in heaven has subsided, for God the Son has died on the cross, and we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. On Calvary, justice in the proper condemnation of our sins has triumphed in the death that was visited on the Prince of Life. He has utterly, voluntarily, and freely given up His life to the wrath of God against our sins, for He had none of His own to make atonement for. And the result is that we can know the fellowship of the Holy One in heaven forever. So I have to ask you this morning, has your guilt, has your sin been dealt with by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Have you fallen on Christ in faith and received His mercy? If you have not, then with all that is within me, I beg you, be reconciled to God today. For those who are already trusting in Christ, there are a few more lessons from today's text for our edification. The first one is, this one who gave His life for us, our Savior Jesus Christ, today still remains before the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. We have a guardian. The people in Susa, the Jews in Susa, needed someone near the throne of the king for them. Esther was that one for them. But we have the true and better Esther, Jesus, the Son of God. He is bone of our bone. He is flesh of our flesh. And He ever lives to intercede on our behalf. What joy that brings us. How safe we are and should feel to know that with us, 10,000 times, one who's 10,000 times better and more sufficient than Esther is before the throne for us. How safe we are as His people. The scripture says, if any of us sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He pleads for us there. He pleads for us. He knows the dangers that surround us. He knows the father that's going through a hard time, the mother who's struggling with depression, a student with a broken heart. The Father sends the Spirit of comfort and assurance to us to heal us, to strengthen us. He builds walls of salvation high and impregnable around us. Heaven and earth shall pass away sooner than those who trust in the Lord shall perish. We shall not ever be ashamed or confounded because our God reigns. And isn't it amazing, as we take our journey through Esther, isn't it amazing what our God can accomplish without miracles, without sensationalism in the traditional sense of the word? This world is and always has been fascinated with the miraculous, with an amazing event. The Pharisees hounded Jesus for miracles, for signs. And Paul said that Jews demand miraculous signs. And not much has changed since then. I still hear people say, hey, if God wants me to believe in Him, He needs to show me something. He needs to do something really cool. The world famous atheist Richard Dawkins had said that if he sees a substantial miracle whose only explanation is God, then he will become a believer. Jesus, however, confirms that those who seek signs and wonders, those signs and wonders alone will not be sufficient to save them. In his teaching on death, remember in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man asks for someone to go from beyond the grave to warn his brothers about the eternal fate that awaits them in hell. The reply is, they have the scriptures to teach them about that. Let them read Moses and the prophets. Oh, they won't listen to that. They have that. They haven't listened to Moses. Send somebody back from the dead and they'll believe. And Abraham, speaking by the Spirit of God, said, if they won't believe the evidence of Scripture, they won't believe even if someone were to rise from the dead. It would not be sufficient to change their hearts. Another point I see here is that this, the wicked will come to a certain end. When we think about all the power structures today in our own land, the media, education, government, businesses, publishers, the world of sports, the world of entertainment, there are so few among them who are promoting the values and morals and authority of God's word and of his son, Jesus Christ. But even though now everything seems to be going as they desire, as they plan, there is coming one day when God will summon them all to stand before him. People today may stand in opposition of God, but they will never be able to stand against God. They can never outwit or outplan him. They need to cease their ambition and cease their opposition and hear the voice of the gospel, which says, confess your sin and forsake it. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And finally, one more thing this morning. I want us to consider, as we talk about God's sovereignty in this passage again, because it's there, I want us to consider the cooperation between God's sovereignty and our human responsibility. I believe they go hand in hand. I talked a couple of weeks ago about how God can be sovereign and yet our choices still be our choices, not forced on us. I don't want to get into that again today, but I want you to see how it practically works out, how God sovereignly works out his plan and purpose, and he's in control. But at the same time, through all of this, Esther was not idle. Esther didn't sit around and wait for something to happen. Esther had an intricate, well thought out plan to bring Haman to justice and to save her people in the process. But she knew that her plan alone was not sufficient. That's why she called on days of fasting, so that she could appeal, without mentioning his name, appeal to God to use her plan. Her plan was a necessary part of God's plan. Her plan was not the hinge on which the story turns. Remember, Mordecai said, if you don't do it, don't worry. God's still going to take care of it. His plan, his people will be saved, Esther, but maybe it's your spot. Maybe this is your place. Maybe you're here for just that right reason. You see, too often, I think, as human beings, we fall into two traps. We swing on the pendulum from one side to the other. We have people on the one hand who are very passive Christians. They want to sit back. They're the sit back and just pray. Their motto is let go and let God let Jesus handle it. Let's just leave it to Jesus. And the tendency for that kind of Christian is just to wait, to sit around and wait for God to fix all their problems or to drop solutions in their laps without them lifting a finger. That's one group. The other group, we'll just call them the activists. They aren't waiting around for anybody, even God. They have a 3 or 4 step solution to any problem you could ever imagine, and they have a strategy for you to implement it. They don't have time to pray because they've got a world to fix. The Bible, however, sets before us the goal of the middle ground between them. Patience and prayer, but action and doing. Leaning on Christ, yes, but also leading people to Christ. I'm reminded of Psalm 127:1, which says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. But do you notice that, yes, God is building the house, but there are still builders who are building the house. It doesn't say, unless God builds the house, you're wasting your time, so don't build. It says build, but build with God in mind. Unless it's his plan, unless it's his purpose, it won't matter what you build. But if you don't build anything, if you're not out there doing something, then you're not able to be used by God. Let me just give you a practical example to flesh this out. We'll close with this example. And since today is Father's Day, let me pick on dads here today. In case you thought you were going to get out of here unscathed. Dads, let me make this very practical. Do you want to see your family come to faith in Christ and grow in the knowledge of His Word? Now I realize that you cannot reach into their hearts and change their hearts. That's God's work. But you do know that we are called to spiritual action for the sake of our families, yes? We are to pray that God does what only He can do and that He opens the hearts of our children to the truth of the gospel. But the prophet was also called to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. So yes, pray that God opens the hearts of your children to the truth, but don't stop there. Talk to them about Christ. Show them that Jesus is your all in all. Show them that you treasure Christ above everything else. Talk to them about your dreams for them and make sure that your dreams for them aren't just about education or good jobs or health, but that the dream you have for them is to use up their lives in the service of King Jesus, that you want to love them with all your hearts, souls, mind, and strength, that this is your work. God has given you the responsibility and task. I know that you love your children. I know that you feed them. I know that you clothe them. I know that you house them. I know that you protect them. I've seen some of your arsenals. Your children are well protected. But you need to do more for them than pagans do for their own children. You need to love them enough to share the love of Christ and His gospel with them. Treasure His word with them. Read it to them. Worship on Sunday mornings with the body of Christ with them. Sing praises to Christ with gusto each week in front of your kids, louder than you cheer them on at their sports events. Talk to them about their walk with Christ. Don't sit back and wait for God to change your children if you are unwilling to put yourself out there in the pursuit of their hearts. Yes, we are weak. But God is strong. And He can take that little that we have to offer and make something world-changing out of it. And if you don't believe me, ask Esther. She'll tell you. Let's pray.